Good to be with you guys. Some of the greatest theologians in the world, when questioned, what is the truth that has stood out? What is the truth that they know? What are they absolutely sure of? And many of them, when backed into that corner, have said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so that is why I hope that we come here every week and gather around the Scriptures and give ourselves to the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of Christ, the reading of the Scriptures. Just the other day, I was in a circle and someone said, you know, yeah, here Watermark has this crazy young adults ministry and I hear people just go there to hook up. I was like, hey, how you doing? I'm JP. Yeah, I know I'd go there every now and then. You know, there's a lot of places people could go to hook up, but, you know, we read from the Scripture for about, you know, 30 to 45 minutes, and so that's a kind of an expensive price to pay to just meet someone to hook up with. So I know that that's some of you. I know that you're here, and we're glad you're here, and we hope that the Spirit of God does something in your life. But I also know a lot of you, and I get to hear your stories all the time, that God is just doing tremendous work in your life. And so I love that God is changing the world through the singles, the young adults of Dallas, Texas, and I've got to see him do it, and I frankly, with all my heart, and I believe this to my core, I believe this, that this is just the beginning, that he has just begun to do what it is that he's going to do through this town and through this city and through this place, through you guys. So I hope you're tracking with us through Ephesians. We're back in Ephesians 2. And I read this story in the news. I don't know if you follow me on Twitter. I tweeted it out and some of you responded. It's just like, hey, that's crazy. But the story, it happened this month, specifically on the 3rd of this month. Analia Boter had a child. She was pregnant. She was with child. And she gave birth 2.5 months early, and the doctor, specifically 4 medical professionals with PhDs, came around that child and pronounced it stillborn. Okay? A stillborn baby is when a child is born deceased. It is born without life. And so they determined upon looking at the child that she gave birth to that it was stillborn. She was heavily medically sedated, and so had to remain in the hospital for 12 hours. She gave birth around 10:20 a.m. The child was nailed shut in a coffin by 11 o'clock. So just 30 minutes later in the morgue of that hospital. She was there for 12 hours. And 12 hours later, when she had come to her senses, she had told the doctors, communicated to them, that she wanted to say goodbye to her baby. That she wanted to say goodbye to her child. And so 12 hours later, after the child had been in the morgue for 12 hours, they took her to the morgue because she insisted. And her husband, or the baby's father, actually had to pry open the nailed shut coffin with a crowbar. And Analia got to say goodbye to her little girl. But then something really crazy happened. The baby cried. Her child, who had been in an icebox in a nailed shut coffin for 12 hours, who was stillborn, cried and breathed and was alive. And this happened. This is amazing. And so they took the baby and rushed it to the neonatal professionals. And the baby is still, her name is Luz Milagros, which means light miracle. The baby, her child, her daughter is still alive today and being nursed back to health in the hospital. I don't know what doctor's doing, and they don't know what happened. Some say it's a miracle. Some say malpractice. I don't pretend to know, but here's what I do know. It's an amazing story. Why is it an amazing story? Why is it an amazing story? Well, because there is a gap. There is a huge chasm between death and life. There is a tremendous contrast between that which is dead and that which is alive. And to say that which is alive is dead is crazy. And to say that which is dead is alive is crazy. And the Scriptures say that this is the journey that we've been on, that we have, those of you in the room who professed faith in Jesus, that you have crossed over from death to life. And today at work, at lunch, when you woke up, when you drove on the interstate, or on the highways, on the roads, or through your neighborhoods, you passed both the dead and the living. And there's a tremendous chasm, but in Dallas, it's so blurry because in Dallas, everyone kind of thinks they're a Christian or they're spiritual or they have some kind of faith, but the scriptures leave no room for this. They say that the chasm is huge. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between the dead and the living. And so today we're going to talk about the journey in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, that just says it is our journey from death to life. We're going to talk about what you were, as Paul calls us, what he did, that's God, and what you do now, our responsibility again. And God is just going through this plan in Ephesians, Paul's letter to the city of Ephesus, is just this grand plan of God changing the world, God recruiting His people, calling them to know Him, assembling the forces, and then putting them to work. And you're going to see this progression. And so we saw it in chapter 1. And so just to look back briefly, chapter 1 is essentially God takes sinners, those dead in their sins, and He makes them saints. And then He connects them, plugs them into the body of which Christ is the head, and they come under His authority. And every single one of you, everyone here, is somewhere in that process. We're looking at it dead in our transgressions as sinners, and the Holy Spirit is coming into our life, making us alive. We've been made alive, or we've been plugged into a body of which Christ is the head, and we are actively living out our faith and changing the world for His namesake, for His glory. We are making God famous with our lives, the lives that we live. Not making us famous, making God famous. Everyone here tonight, you, I'm talking to you, are somewhere in that process. All of us. And I've just learned through meeting with hundreds of people, thousands of people, that we are not the best judge of where we're at in that process. That we are not the best judge for ourselves of where we're at in that process. So as I say that, maybe you thought like, oh yeah, I know where I'm at. I'm alive and I'm plugged into the body and I'm doing work. Or probably not many of us are like, no, I'm dead. I'm on the other side of that. And the crazy thing is, like, some of us, we're here, we think we're alive, and we've never even tasted life. The thing that we've tasted is simply something much inferior, much different, complete, really stark contrast to life, and we've called it that. And we've called it life. We're going to be in Ephesians 2, verse 1. As for you, Paul's talking to believers, to the church in Ephesus, to his people, this church that he helped begin. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, that's Satan. All of us also lived among them at one time. We were all there, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature, we were naturally objects of wrath. That's us. That's everyone. My first point tonight is simply this. You were dead. You were dead. This is not talking about a physical death, but talking about a spiritual death. But it's really crazy to think about just this idea that we were dead. And so if we're on this journey to life with God, this journey begins somewhere. And that starting point for all of us essentially is spiritual death. You were not born good. You were not born in neutral. You were born spiritually dead. So there should be for every believer in the room, us, a point that we look back upon. I'm not talking about a moment or some date with like the minutes and seconds or anything, but there should be a time where we look back upon where we were dead. Like, it's like, oh yeah, I remember I was going to those things like a dog to his vomit, that which seemed right to me, but the Proverbs 14:12 says it ended in death. The way that seems right but leads to death, that was me. And so what does spiritual death look like? It's described here by Paul in his letter to the church at Ephesus. It says that the spiritually dead follow the ways of this world. They invest in this world. Their focus is this world. They're making a kingdom for themselves in this world. And so the way I've illustrated this in the past up here is I just had this long rope that went all the way to that wall. And I said, hey, just pretend like it runs forever and ever and ever, and pretend like it's a timeline. And there's Adam and Eve and Abraham and Moses and Noah and, you know, so forth. And then there's this little bitty red tape, and the line just keeps going, and it's a timeline of existence forever and ever and ever. And there's this little bitty tape. And I said, that's your life. That's your 50, 60, 70, 80 years. That's what you got. And you can invest that for the tape. You can live for your life, or you can invest it in the kingdom where rust and moth do not destroy, Jesus says. You can invest it in eternity. You can invest your treasures in heaven, Jesus says. Or you can invest your trinkets and toys here for yourself, for your name's sake. And he says, this is one of the descriptions of those who live spiritually dead. They live for the world. The second one is, they follow the ruler of the kingdom of air. So we're going to look at three things they follow. The first is the world. The second is Satan, the ruler of the kingdom and air. First John 5:19 says it like this: we know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And so the world is under control. We know, right, this is how this happened. There's like the first fall where actually Satan kind of bows up Lucifer, an angel, bows up to God, says, hey, I can be like you. I can be a better God. God says, hey, prove it. Throws him down to earth and says, hey, you can be God down there and see how well you do. And then since the beginning of time, he's been leading people astray. He's been running them off cliffs. He's been running them to that which they think leads to life and ultimately leads to death. And so it's really weird just to think that there's people around us spiritually dead, and they're being controlled by that which they cannot see, that which brings death. Isn't that weird? Almost like sci-fi or something. I'll give you an example of this. Did you know that until the 1800s, really late 1800s, they didn't know why people got sick? Here's what I mean. They didn't understand that there were germs. They couldn't see germs. They're not seen. And there was this little hidden world that no one could see that contaminated life. And then when ingested into the human would begin to decay, either temporarily only to be restored or to death. True story. And until a man came about, a scientist, Louis Pasteur, who said, hey, I've discovered why people are getting sick. And you may recognize his last name from the process of pasteurizing. That which is killing germs and things to keep it, to prevent it from going bad. The pasteurization process. Louis Pasteur uncovered this hidden world of things that were manipulating us or causing us to get sick and die. This is much like Satan. Just a scientific analogy of it's kind of what Satan does. He comes in our lives and manipulates us and persuades us. And dead people, those spiritually dead, they follow him. And so just here's this idea that we're on one team or the other. There's only two teams. There's God's team. There's Satan's team. And God is in this process of making this place new again. He's going to win. We know how it ends. Like we've read Revelation. God, Jesus comes back on this horse, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, you know, defeats the enemy and then builds the new heavens and the new earth. And then we're here and we get to live forever with him, or we're thrown into the lake of fire with Satan. And so Satan's recruiting, but he doesn't really have to recruit. Like, you're born on his side. And then God calls some of us to follow him as God recruits his team, builds his team. And we're on one of those teams or the other. Like I said earlier, like some of us were forever, right? My whole entire life, I thought I was on God's team, only to come to the realization that I was not surrendering to the Holy Spirit in my life, that I was following the kingdom, the one who is the ruler of the kingdom of air, that when faced with the decision, I did what I wanted to do. I followed, some might say, my flesh or my sinful nature. That's the third force we follow. So you have the world, Satan, and then our sinful nature or our flesh. And this is the dead, it says in verse 3, the dead gratifying their sinful nature. And this is simply, it's just simply this idea. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. What am I going to do? So like I'll meet with some of you and you'll say this is interesting. You'll say, well, if God didn't want me to do it, he wouldn't give me this desire. But you open the scriptures and it says, oh, you have these desires that are really bad for you. You have these desires which ultimately lead to death. You have a sinful nature, a craving for destruction. Oh, wow. And maturing in the faith means not trusting those desires, but yielding or surrendering to His influence, His Holy Spirit in our life. It says that the dead follow this sinful craving, or it says their thoughts. We give way to our thoughts. Our thoughts rule our lives. Our thoughts control us. But 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So what kind of thoughts? Lustful thoughts, we make obedient to Christ. Desperate thoughts, suicidal thoughts, thoughts that we want to end our lives. Our lives is not our own. It's been purchased by Christ. It belongs to God. We take those thoughts captive. Greedy thoughts, I need more, I want more, I want to build my kingdom. We take those thoughts captive. Selfish thoughts, self-centered thoughts, thoughts about us. We take those thoughts captive and conform them and make them obedient to Christ. Like I've just learned in doing this, and I'm victim of this as well, that we just think about ourselves a whole lot. I believe personally, right, that a lot of mental illness that I encounter comes from just self-centeredness, from being too big in our world to where we walk into a room and wonder what everybody thinks about us, and they're talking about us, and the conversation stops, and we know it's because of us, and that everybody's just kind of going around thinking about us, and we relive conversations, and we replay game tapes as we lay in bed at night, and we think, oh, if I could have just had that conversation different, or if I could have just said this, or manipulated this, or twist this, or pull this lever, or turn this knob, and it's just exhausting, man. It's not about you. There's something that this book isn't about you. It's about something a lot bigger than you. It's about the one who created the world and is claiming it back. He may use you. You may play some small cameo in that game. But it's just not. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about us. So the dead follow its desires. This is portrayed in movies. This plot is played over and over in horror flicks, right? I'll go here. Vampires, right? Twilight or whatever your deal is. You can go old school if you want. Whatever vampire movie you've seen or like, right? The vampire is a lie, but he's dead, and he has to find blood to drink the blood so that he can have some kind of life, but he's dead, but so that he has to satisfy this desire in him, and so he's controlled by this desire, and so he wakes up and he seeks that which brings death to his life and to others' life, but it's all just so that he can continue to go on. I'll go zombies with you, right? We've talked about this before, just that they're dead, but they're somehow living, and you just kind of see them, and they're recruiting people for themselves, trying to, you know, eat hearts or whatever it is that zombies do, you know, and they're just trying to find people to devour. And so they're just kind of this clan or this group of folks that are going around and moving, and they're dead, but they're seeking something that they desire, and they're essentially completely and totally controlled by that desire, and it's not dissimilar to us. Wake up, I got to get promoted. I got to get more. I got to get mine. I've got to get her attention. I got to get her to like me. I can't stop thinking about him. I hope that he notices me today. I'm so lonely. I'm so afraid. What if they don't like me? What if I get fired? What if this happens? What if that happens? Anxiety controls my life. Whatever I feel, whatever I think, that is what I wake up and what moves me throughout the day. And God says, no, man, that's the life for the dead. I've come so that you may have life and have it to the full. The enemy comes to seek, steal, kill, and destroy. But Christ came to give you life. We're just desperate for the next, whatever it is, this sinful craving in us. Maybe it's the next drink. the next drunkenness, the next attention from someone, the next sexual encounter, the next accomplishment for our glory, the next promotion, the next attaboy from the boss. This is a description of those playing for the enemy's team. Let me just say this. When is the last time you really wanted something? Like you had a craving, a desire, and you just said, no, I'm not gonna go after that. So that's when I really realized, like, I'd always said I was a Christ follower, but I wasn't following Christ because essentially I was following the sinful cravings in me. Whenever I wanted something, I went after it. And then I read the scriptures, like, no, there's these desires that are bad for us, and just this idea that we want something and we refrain from it, that we practice restraint, that we yield and that we surrender to the Spirit of God. See, the person who gets whatever they want, the person who goes through life and gets whatever they want, is set up for tremendous failure in life. The person who goes through life and gets whatever they want is set up for tremendous failure. It's the adult version of like my sweet 16. Have you guys seen this on MTV? Right? Like the 16-year-old's birthday, and they always get like the red convertible Mercedes or whatever, and the parents are always so concerned about how they're going to like the party, and the party is crazy. Like Cirque du Soleil is there and just crazy stuff, and there's always a pony because everybody wants a pony when they're 16, I guess. And so there's just this crazy thing. And so this person, you just see and you feel for them. Like, you know, they are going to be a disaster. A complete and total disaster in life. Whoever gets whatever it is they want is set up for tremendous failure in life. Because at some point, you're going to be called to serve someone else. And you're not going to know how. At some point, you're going to wake up from the dream that it's not about you. It's going to be a tremendous letdown. It says in the scriptures that by nature, that naturally, we are objects of wrath. Here's this idea that God set us up here and He said, hey, I just want you to love me. I created you and I created you out of the manifestation of my love, and I put you in paradise and I love you and I just want you to love me. And the second He set us down, we just ran from Him as fast as we can. Like the second He set us down, we were running for the cliff. The moment that He breathed breath into our lungs, we're running for the cliff. I see this even in my daughters that at a young age, like they're just, they can, something can well up in there where they can just be defiant and say, no, you know, and I'm like, what? You know, it just, so He puts us down, He breathes life into our lungs, we run for the cliff, and for some of us, He says, hey, you're mine, come back. Hey, come back. Hey, you, come back. And so it's this idea that we were all objects of wrath, naturally, by nature, objects of wrath, but for God. But He comes, right? And He changes us. And so just because you are an object of wrath doesn't mean you have to stay an object of wrath. That God is big enough. That He changes. And so you were dead. And then right next, verse 4, starts with one huge but. Just a tremendously large but right there. Look, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. What does it mean to be rich in mercy? It means He has an abundance of it. He is wealthy in mercy. He has enough mercy for everyone. He has enough mercy to go around and then some. He is wealthy in mercy. Made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in this kindness to us in Christ Jesus. My second point is simply this. God made you alive. You were dead, but for God. God made you alive. Who made you alive? But God made you alive. Describe God to me, Paul. He is the one who loves you. He is the one who is rich in mercy. The Greek word for mercy there is directly translated undeserved kindness. He is kindness. He is kind beyond what we can deserve. He has given us kindness undeservingly. He is rich in mercy. He has an abundance of it. He's wealthy in mercy. And He's choosing His team. Okay, and so like we've all been, probably most of us, right? We've experienced this in junior high or high school at some point where we got up in a line, kind of shoulder to shoulder, two team captains, and they're like, I'll take her. She looks fast, give me her. And
okay, he can dunk. Go. Yeah, you're on my team, right? And they're just choosing. And I don't know what you felt in that. Like if you were the last one or the first one, I always got to experience both. If they knew my skills, I was last to be picked, right? If they didn't know my skills, they're like, oh, he's, dude, that guy's got like a pituitary gland problem. He's on my team. Yeah. Now, I've always been this. I came out of the womb 6'7", okay? So, you know, and so they didn't know that I have skills. It was like, you're on my team. And so then the joke was on them because they're like, oh, you never held a basketball? Okay. And so here's what I'm saying. We pick people, we choose people based on our criteria, either based on our knowledge of their skills or based on some appearance or based on some athletic ability, right? God does the same thing. God chooses based on a criteria. Don't we want to know what that criteria is? He chooses us based on a criteria. Here's the criteria by which God chooses us. His grace. His grace. Like, it makes no sense. He's like, give me the uncoordinated one. I'll take the ugly one. Okay? I'll take the pretty one too. And the fast one. And the slow one. And the one in a wheelchair. And the black one, and the white one, and the Asian one. Give me her, give me him. I'll take the smart one, I'll take the dumb one. Come to my team. God, what do you see in me? Grace. My son. The price I paid. Just come here. I got a gift for you. I want to give you life so that you might have it to the full, so that you can walk in it. Now, I want you to be with me forever and ever. I want to show you my kingdom. Streets of gold and all that. It's even crazier than that. Angels with six wings and hundreds of eyes and their voices like thunder. That's how it is where I'm from. Come to my kingdom. And he's just recruiting. He's recruiting the team and defeating the enemy, and it's all happening. And he sits in a place where he sees it. Even the finished product. So how did he do this? He did this through Christ. This is the gospel. This is Jesus. This is what we celebrate at Easter. This is Jesus Christ dying for your sins, the great exchange. You being a sinner, him paying the price for those sins, him dying for those sins and coming back to life. And this is what God did with Christ. And so with Christ, he made you alive. Verse 5. God made you alive in Christ. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3 that he must be born again, that through Christ there is a second birth, that there is this second life. So we were spiritually dead, and so Christ was made physically dead. Then Christ was made physically alive, and when we trust in that provision, we are made spiritually alive. And there's a great exchange there. And so it says that God raised you up with Christ. This is verse 6. Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2 says it like this. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. Remember, invest in not in the world, but in eternity. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Since your minds are on things above, not on earthly things. And so we've been raised with Christ. Our minds are with Christ in his kingdom. And then it says, and also in verse 6, that God seated you with Christ. In Colossians 2. Verse 13 says it like this. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Remember those forces? You have the enemy, you have the world, you have your sinful nature. This is what God did. He bought you from the enemy. Spurgeon once was preaching on this, and Spurgeon was famous. He's a famous pastor of old times, and so he was famous, or often would walk the streets of London. Before the night, he would preach a message so Saturday night. And one day he's walking the streets of London and he sees a boy with some field birds in a ratty, old, rusty cage. and the boy is just clinging the cage around, and the birds are shaking and you know, making noises, scared for their life. And Spurgeon goes up and just says, "Hey, son, what are you doing with those birds?" And he said, "These birds." And he said, "Yes." And he goes, "Oh, I'm just having fun with these birds. I caught them in that field over there, and I'm just going to have fun with them." He said, "Well, what are you going to do?" He goes, "I don't know. I'll take them home and I'll pull out their feathers." And he goes, "I got a cat at home, and he likes to taunt them and play with them, and sometimes he'll bite off their heads." Spurgeon looked at the birds that were scared in the cage, and he said, "How much for those birds?" He said, "Sir, these birds?" "Yes, son." "Sir, these birds are worthless. They're field birds. You can go catch all you want. I got them right there." He said, "How much for those birds?" "I don't know." He said, "How about $1? "Sure. Great." He took the cage and opened the door, and the birds flew free. God found you. You were dead. God bought you with Christ. He paid the blood of His Son. It was a very expensive price to give you life. All those things that you did that you were ashamed of, you're freed from. He purchased them. He said, "You can't count those against them any longer. They're no longer under your influence. I've bought them from you. They're mine, and now they what I have to offer them, they're free. I've opened the door." Free from what, you say? Well, free from the desires of this world. You don't have to want the world anymore, because what has happened when Christ died for you is you became an heir with Christ. And so everything that is Christ, and whenever you create everything, you know, Christ was there in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. When you create everything, it's all yours. And so you just became an heir to everything, to His kingdom, the place with streets of gold and all that. We walk on that which is valuable in the kingdom of heaven. And that's the kingdom you became an heir to. So you don't have to desire the things of this world anymore. Well, what else? What about the pleasures in us that war against our soul, the scripture says, that wage war against our flesh? This is what, see, what happens is the Spirit makes you aware that there's nothing in this life that's going to satisfy those pleasures. That only God can satisfy those pleasures. If you're not a believer and you're here and you're not a Christian, that's gibberish to you. That's crazy to you. But here's what I would have you consider. Do you know anyone that's been satisfied? You ever met the guy that's like, "Man, I've just had enough sex. Nope, for the rest of my life, I'm done having sex. Like, I've had enough." You ever met the guy that's like, "Man, I have enough money. No, I've got all I want, and I'm done. I don't want to make another dollar." Have you ever met the guy? "No, I've got enough trinkets and treasures and things and toys. I've got enough. I don't need any more." You ever met that guy? No, because you could cram all the stuff into that void of pleasure and nothing's going to fill it except for God. You may have met the Christian, the believer, the Christ follower, is like, "Hey man, I'm content. I don't need more. I don't need less. Like, do with me whatever you want. Burn me up if you please. I'm His. He's got me." That's freaking man. "I don't care what they think of me. I don't care what they do to me. To live as Christ, to die is gain, man. I'm His." All of a sudden you start auditing. It's like, "Man, maybe not as many people are alive as I thought. Like, maybe more people are dead than I thought." It's like, as I run the tape in my head, like, everybody wants more stuff and everybody wants more things, and there's not that many people that are satisfied in God. And so you're here and you're like, "Man, I don't know. Just beg Him for mercy," right? He's got abundant mercy. He's got a lot of mercy. So beg Him for mercy. Seek Him. He can, I promise, make you alive. And so the last point, just I'll end with this, is so we were dead. He made us alive, and so we must live. So you must live. You must live life to the fullest, man. Wherever you are, your work, your play, wakeboarding, skateboarding, writing poetry, journaling, blogging, whatever it is you do, shopping, whatever it is you do, to the fullest for Him. Live it for Him. Verse 8. So this is a recap, a beautiful verse. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And even this faith is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God.
not by your works, not by what you've done, not by obeying sacraments or reading or spending quiet time or being in community or whatever it is you do, not by praying,
not by works so that no one can boast. For we, for you, for I, for us, the porch, for we are God's workmanship. The Greek is masterpiece. We are, you are His work of art. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He made us alive in Christ. He raised us with Christ. He seated us with Christ, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The Greek literally is to walk through the good works which He has prepared in advance for us to do. So we hold this life loosely. We use our freedom to walk through the works that He has prepared in advance for us to do, that He's made you uniquely to do, some problems for you to solve, some ways for you to change the world, and all you've got to do is lose yourself, gain Christ, and walk in them. Walk in those works. One question I ask a lot is if you were to stand before God and he asked you this question, so you're dead, you're standing before God. I don't think this literally would happen, by the way, but it's a great just kind of clarifying question. You're standing before God. He says, why should I let you in? What would you say? And I'm asking, get a thought in your head how you would answer that. God says, why should I let you in? Why should I let you in? What would you say? What I hear so often, first response, number one response, that's a good question. You better believe it's a good question. Second response, well, because I've tried hard, because I tried to live a good life, because I wanted to do right, because I knew Him, because I loved Him, because He loves me, because I wanted to honor Him, because I tried to honor Him. If it were any of those things, the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus is completely and totally irrelevant. It didn't need to happen. If you can, God says, why should I let you in? And you say, because me, because I. Then you, what you're saying is, God, it wasn't good enough. What you did wasn't good enough. You didn't need to send Jesus to die for me. I didn't need it. I could have just tried and gotten to heaven. I could have tried to live a good life and gotten to heaven. I could have done good things and gotten to heaven. I could have just loved you and gotten to heaven. You didn't have to send Jesus to die for me. The gospel was irrelevant. You wasted your time on the cross. But for God, He didn't waste His time. Because it took a perfect sacrifice, dead, to give you life. He raised Him from the dead to show you that He's bigger than death, to give you life. You are His masterpiece. We don't gather here to celebrate that we're good, or that we're clean, or that we got it figured out. We gather here to celebrate that we're not good and we're in desperate need of a Savior, and so God sent us one. We gathered here today because we realize we're not clean, and so God cleaned us. It took Him. That's why we gather. That's why we celebrate. But for God, the work of God, for it is by grace you have been saved. And I love that it says through faith, just this idea that we receive grace through faith. Grace is God's greatest blessing. Faith is us trusting Him. And so we receive God's greatest blessings by trusting Him. And so if that's true, I always wonder why we don't put ourselves in situations where we have to trust God more. Why we always have to store up abundance, why we always have to have more than what we need, more than our fair share. See, I believe the freedom that God came to give us is freedom from having to use all of our resources on us. Freedom from having to think about us all the time. Freedom from constantly worrying about what everybody else thinks about us. Freedom from being afraid of losing our jobs. Freedom from being afraid of what others think. Freedom from being afraid of how we might live in this world as strangers and aliens, in contrast to a dark night like stars, Paul says in Philippians. God set you free from that. So walk in the freedom. Freedom from the distractions of this world. Freedom from the voice of the enemy. Freedom from the desires of your flesh. Christ died to set you free. This morning we sang a song, Where Would I Be? At staff prayer. Staff prayer is just this amazing time of us praying for you guys and praying for tonight and praying for our staff and for our elders and our leaders. And we just sang this song, Where Would I Be? It's Patrick Ryan Clark's song. We've sang it here many a times. And then we just went around and the staff of a church in America began to share where they would be. And people said divorced. People said I would be in prison because of my crystal meth addiction. I would be on abortion number three. People said I would be an alcoholic enslaved to the bottle. I said, well, it's about 9 a.m. on Tuesday. I would be waiting for the strip club to open, okay, having an ex-wife who hated me and two kids who I didn't get to see but for the weekends. Where would I be but for God? This is what he did. In John 5, Jesus tells this story. And the story is of a man lying by the pool of Bethesda. And the pools of Bethesda were in Jerusalem. And they were known as a place where people would find healing. It was believed, it was the superstition of the time, that angels would come down and stir the waters. And the first one in the pool would be healed. And so around the pool was the deaf, the mute, the blind, the lame. And so there's this guy, he's crippled and on a mat. And Jesus walks up to him and says, this question, do you want to get well? And you know what he says? He doesn't say, yes, Lord, heal me. He said, oh, but when they come and they stir the waters, like everyone jumps in ahead of me and I can never get in time and I just need help and, But I just can't, Jesus, beat this pornography thing, and I can't stop spending money that I don't have, and I can't stop thinking about her, and she's with him, and I just feel bad, and I can't stop thinking about him, and I really want that job, and my boss doesn't notice me. Do you want to get well? And Jesus responds, get up! Exclamation point in the scripture. Take up your mat and walk. What does he say to do? Does he say, okay, hey, get up, take up your mat and go tell everybody about me. Get up, take up your mat and follow these rules. Get up, take up your mat and do these things. Get up, take up your mat. 1 hour quiet time, pray, community. Get up, take up your mat and walk. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. We walk, the Greek is literally, we walk in the works which God has prepared in advance. Wherever you are, you're all there and you're all God's. He brought you to life. So live fully there, represent Him fully there, and hold this world loosely. It doesn't matter what they think of you. It doesn't matter. Get over it. Live this life fully for Him. And go to the place where people have life, where people live. You know, how crazy would it be if that mom pulled that baby out of the morgue, pried open the coffin, the baby cries and breathes, and then she shut the coffin door and put it back in the morgue. That's not where people who are alive belong. That's where people who are dead belong. But so often, like a dog to his vomit, we return to death. We run in those circles where death happens, where death is. We run to be with the dying, not for the purpose of making them alive, but for the purpose of being dead with them. To do that which seems right to a man or a woman, but in the end leads to death. I love how this verse in John, and what it says verse 5, chapter 5, verse 24, the same place, pool of Bethesda. He says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. They're going to come up and sing a song over you. As they do, I just want you to think about the death that you've been delivered from. What is the death that you've been delivered from? Where are those places where you go where there's death? Places of anxiety, places of worry, places of lust, places of drunkenness, places of the world, places of materialism, places of greed, places of jealousy, places of obsession with self. What death have you been delivered from? Let me pray. Father, we acknowledge that we were dead. And God, to make us alive, you paid a tremendous price. Father, we thank you for the sending of your Son. For it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and even this is not of ourselves, it is your gift to us. You have awakened our souls. You have turned our hearts and our minds to you. We ask you to turn our hearts and our minds to you. And as this song is sung over us, Lord, would you bring to mind those places of death that we visit? And would you free us from them? Because you are God. Just says to strip away all of me, but Christ in me. And I promise, I don't know what you believe about the Bible. And my guess is that the answer to that question would be all over the map. But I know that some of you here, you believe it's true and that it's God's Word. And what it says is that God comes into your life and He's brought you from death to life, and that He's going to use you. He's going to use you to make this place as He's intended, to bring His kingdom here. And all you need to do is get out of the way. To remove you from that equation so that Christ in you would be inserted. That He would go and He would do these things. If you want something to do, something practical, leave this place and get a paper and a pen and just journal. Where would I be if God didn't make me alive? And for some of you, what you're going to realize is it's right where you are. And I don't know, that doesn't have to be this ugly picture. It might be like I've got so much stuff in my life that I'm completely distracted from God. I can't even see Him past me. And so pray that very scary prayer. God, remove all the things in my life that distract me from you. He will. He'll do that. Plead with Him. God, remove all the things in my life that distract me from you. Father, live in me and do amazing things for you. If no one notices me, for your name's sake, that they would notice you. And you don't have much time left. I don't mean tonight because I went long. I mean in life. I don't know. 20, 40, 2 years. I don't know. We don't know. You don't know. Right? But I know that He paid a great price to make you alive. So live fully, completely, totally, radically for Him. And learn the Scripture, man. Write it on your heart. Bring your Bible to this time. And let's study the Word of God together. We're going verse by verse through a book. Write in the margins. Take notes. Know it. Memorize it. Memorize Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Live according to them. I love you guys. I love you guys so much. Let's change this place for His name's sake, for His glory, for His honor. By His power, by His courage, by His Spirit. Let's do it. Let's leave a mark, not for us, but for Him. So that when He comes to finish the process, He doesn't have to touch that which we already have. So, hey man, Brandon or Fred or Kelly or Jennifer, they've already been here. They've already done the deal. They've already made visible my kingdom in this place. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. I will be in here. If we can pray for you, we'd love to do that. The open community group, if you're here in search of community, will be right in this room over here. You're welcome to hang out there. And go in peace to love and serve the Lord.